James chapter 2. And I'll begin to read once again in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though men say he hath faith and hath not works, yet can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not these things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith that it hath not works is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, and dost well, and the devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Now, as we continue in this particular passage, we know that, and we're not through with this passage, and that's why, once again, we're looking at it. I think there's more to be seen from it, particularly in the light of there's so much misunderstanding, certainly outside the Church of Christ, those who believe in the Bible and trust the Bible to be the Word of God and are unfamiliar with the great doctrines of Scripture, who misunderstand and begin to pit Paul against James or even against Jesus, or they begin to, and we looked at that a little bit last week, recognize the importance of faith, and certainly James recognizes that importance. He has his theology all right as he begins this epistle. Though he's speaking about works here, he's not denying the truth of justification by faith alone, nor is he recognizing clearly what other of the apostles preach and teach, or what Paul, of course, wrote to Titus when Paul said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, that's God's mercy, he saved us. And by the washing and the renewal, a regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And James is correct, just like our confession is correct. It begins with God, then it begins in his decrees, and it speaks to us of our election, and then it deals with our regeneration and effectual calling, and then it deals with our justification and our adoption, and then it deals with sanctification, and then later, and then it defines repentance, and it defines faith, and then it moves on and it speaks about good works. And so we recognize James is not seeking to add works to faith when he speaks about our salvation, but rather he's speaking to us of a true and a God-giving, living, biblical, saving faith that works. It's a different point of view. And James, of course, began where it all began, and we noted that. We've noted that right along in the first chapter. In verse 18, he reminds us of his own will begat he us. All glory goes to God. All glory goes, of course, to God in Christ Jesus. We don't exercise faith and are born again, but rather we're born anew and born again and born from on high. We're effectually called and we're enlightened and we're regenerated and we're changed by God and taken and delivered from the kingdom of unrighteousness and the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And Paul tells us that certainly in Colossians chapter 1. and gives God the praise and thanksgiving. We were dead in trespasses and sins, in Ephesians 2, but we've been delivered, we've been made alive. And then when we move from James chapter 1, we move to James chapter 2, and James speaks about faith, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's moved along and he's developing and speaking to us about that living faith that is not a false profession. It's not a dead faith. Faith is that link that unites us and that bond that we are reunited as the body to the head. But the blood flows to us and life flows to us from our living head, Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, we're able to live and we're able to continue to live by the provision of course, the Holy Spirit who lives in us and works in us those things that are well-pleasing in his sight. So this is what James, and but we noted last week what James says and what James does not say. And so we read in that verse 14, what does the prophet, my brother, the man, say? He doesn't say, that is, James doesn't say, that the man has faith. He only says that the man says, he presumes to have faith. It's the same thing, and I think I pointed out that the same thing last week, when in the previous chapter, in verse 26, he said, if a man among you seem to be religious. He didn't say he was religious. He only seems to be religious. He's been deceived, or he's deceiving himself. Paul, in the book of Timothy, writes to Timothy and tells us, among many things, he says, there are those who have a form of godliness, but deny the power of God. You know, there's more than just form. Certainly, there's outward conformity to the laws of God, and that's to be promoted, and that's to be diligently looked at. But we recognize it has to come from the heart and the life. So what we do must proceed from what we believe. Unless you call upon the name of the Lord, you won't be saved. Unless you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God has raised from the dead, right? But words are one thing, and they're an important thing, because we're taught by the Lord, clearly, we're to confess him before man, or he won't confess us before his heavenly Father. But he knows the hearts of those to whom he has changed and given them the ability, though they might be weak in the faith, though they, all of us are different with different virtues and talents and abilities. Some are stronger in one area than the other, including faith. There are degrees, but nevertheless, if it's God who is in us, then who is against us? And if Paul could write, who can charge anything to God's elect? It's God who justified in Romans chapter 8, and nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, not past, not present, nor future, not the will of man, not the destruction and the power of man, nor the evils that are unseen, not even our own corruption and the weakness of the flesh, which we are all subject to because we're not perfect. We're not perfect, and we won't be in this life. But nevertheless, he gives us the power to confess, and he gives us the power and the ability to keep on confessing. And so we give thanks many times in prayer together or separately. We give thanks for the preservation. There's the perseverance of the saints, but it's only through the preservation of the Holy Spirit within us individually and certainly within us corporately. So it's not faith plus works, it's faith, living faith, that does work, because we're grafted into Christ. And the illustration, of course, we have made reference to it, I believe, already in John 15, verses 1 through 7, of the vine and the branches. There are branches that do not bear fruit, and so they're cut off. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us in that same parable in the verse 16 that the branches that are alive bear fruit. And it's by our fruits, the Lord Jesus says, that we'll say, as evidence, when we speak about good works. And that's really what we're dealing with. First of all, we recognize good works are those that are determined by God and good and pronounced by God that are good. And we're going to see that as it unfolds here. It's not things we imagine to be good or what other people say is good. But we recognize that good works, and our confession expresses that, are fruits, true fruits of true faith. They're fruits of faith, and they give evidence. They give evidence to ourselves, and they give evidence to the rest of the world that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't depend upon those evidences alone, because we depend, first of all, on the Holy Spirit that witnesses with our spirit. Paul speaks about that. I don't have to give you those references in Scripture. You've read them. You've heard me speak of them. You're familiar with them. You believe that. And not only that, we recognize ultimately that we're trusting Christ. It's He who has saved us. It's not works that saves. Never can be. Because we're not able to work to find salvation. And it's not even faith that saves. Wait a minute. Didn't you talk about faith last week? Of course we talked about faith. We spoke about the words given to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We know what the gospel is. The gospel throughout Old and New Testament. And the importance and the necessity, the essential nature of true, living, biblical, saving faith. But it's not faith that saves. I believe. You believe. Some have come to faith at 65. Some come at 45. Some at 25. Some at 15. And there are many that can testify, and we pray that the Lord might deal with us as little children. You know, 4 or 5 years old. As we are given a new heart and a new life to trust in God your whole life. What an experience, but what a responsibility as well. And so we're thankful for God that is, it's Christ who saves. It's God who saves. It's not my faith. My faith can be very weak. Your faith can be almost non-existent at times. You're sick. You're going through heavy water. You're just not a morning person. So at least maybe by the afternoon you feel more like a Christian than you did in the morning, or vice versa. Who knows? It's not faith that saves, thanks be to God, because we'd all be lost. But faith is the instrument or the means that God has communicated and blesses us with through the Holy Spirit as He works the work of grace in our heart we're brought to faith. So we recognize James certainly does not contradict that, and he's not speaking against it. He's only going to give us illustrations of how that faith bears fruit and testifies over against that which was phony. Look at the example of Paul. Let's look at the examples of Scripture. Before Paul is converted and the Lord appears unto him and then blesses him through the knowledge that he gives of himself, Paul could boast, and did boast in the book of Philippians, of his pedigree, that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. And certainly he was well aware of the Old Testament. He was taught the Scriptures, but the Scriptures weren't enlightened in his mind to see Christ. He was zealous for what he thought was the true faith as he persecuted Christians and thereby persecuting Christianity in Christ himself. But his whole life was changed. He had zealousness, and a lot of people that say, Paul would have said, as Saul, I'm a believer, I follow. In the book of Acts, he testifies he follows the faith of his forefathers. He did, but to a limited capacity, that he didn't have a saving understanding of it. To the Lord opened his heart, and by the Holy Spirit opened his understanding to the Old Testament. And who did he say? He saw the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ realized. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ as our hope and our redemption and our wisdom and our salvation. And so we recognize James is writing in the same way. And he's going to give us concrete illustrations in this particular verses that I read, and I didn't read to the end of the chapter, could have, through Abraham and certainly Rahab, of living faith. Those who were grafted into the Lord Jesus Christ. Does not Paul speak about this in Romans chapter 11 when he speaks about the olive tree? The olive tree, which is another illustration, what? Illustration of God's community, God's people, the church of Old and New Testament, and how in that olive tree there were sons of Abraham after the flesh, but not just after the flesh, because they had to be born again. But those who claimed to have fathered their Abraham. Remember the conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Pharisees and the religious leaders who boasted, Abraham is our father, why are you telling us we're sinners? And the Lord Jesus and John tells them, you're not sons of Abraham, or you would do the works of Abraham. You do the true works of faith. You're your father, the devil. Boy, did that, it was like a balloon, taking a little prick, and all that wind went out of the balloon. And they were furious at that. They got what he said. And so in Romans chapter 11, Paul speaks about that olive tree, that the branches can be cut off, and Israel, except for the elect within physical Israel, those disciples that he had called, all but one, the apostle, those who were gathered in the upper room at Pentecost, and those who had come to the Lord by his grace and the power of the Holy Spirit and be his disciples before the gospel went out to the Gentiles. And it speaks about the grafting in of the wild olive branches, the Gentile, and the cutting off of Israel, because many of them had an outward form of religion, an outward form of godliness. Many of them, particularly the Pharisees, made their boast of what we did. We tithed. We went to synagogue, which was good. We went down and participated in the ceremony of the Passover or whatever they were doing down there in Jerusalem in the sacrifices. And they were religious in what they were doing. And what they were doing, many of the things were commanded to them and commanded by the Old Testament, but what? They had not a heart. They confessed the Lord with the tongue, but their heart was far from the Lord. And they set up their own traditions and substituted them for the doctrines of Scripture. And they would be cut off, because there's no fruit. There's no faith that lives and is demonstrated in their lives. Now, in this particular chapter of James, of course, we recognize James is only using one little illustration. He could have used hundreds of illustrations from Scripture. He did the same thing when he came to the end of the first chapter. We looked at that. Well, he says there are some that say they're religious, so what are they doing? They're ignoring the people within the Christian community, particularly the widows that are cut off and have no means of support, whatever. And the children who are left just to go their own way, they don't have any father figure or any direction. He could have taken many illustrations. Not one. He's not saying everything is summed up in that one illustration, nor is he saying everything is summed up in this illustration of providing for those within the household of faith, and that's who we have a responsibility for. Let me go back to James chapter 2. I'm in the wrong chapter. And let's go on to verse 14, 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, daily, all of us, we pray. How much do we think about our prayers? How much do we think, and I hope it just doesn't become rote, whether we say the Apostles' Creed or whether we pray the Lord's Prayer as a pattern of prayer, and I think we ought to pray and be used, teaches us many things. But we're not praying, Lord, give us in 6.5 years the provision that I'm going to need in 6.5 years, and make sure that it's a big bundle, because I may live another 6.5 years. And you know, the truth is, we might not make it through the day. Our daily bread. That's hard. Because we have a Protestant work ethic, you know. We have principles from Scripture. We have dependence. We recognize that. And we have illustrations in Scripture about providing for tomorrow as well, but there, of course, might not be any tomorrow. So it's the daily bread. We can't guarantee anything. There's no guarantee except that if God loves us in Christ Jesus, He loved us that we're able to love Him, and His love never changes, and He'll provide for us. We don't know what situation or context. That's hard to learn. It's hard to learn, especially as you have families, especially as you grow older. It's hard to learn. But it's there, daily bread. And we need the daily bread, the manna from heaven that you need today. You need the word for today that will sustain you today. And the word that sustains us today is sufficient for today. Now tomorrow we might need another word. We might need a different word. We might need an expansion or a greater understanding of the word that we had today. But God can give it, and He will give it, and He's provided it for us right here in Scripture, and we have the Holy Spirit. And then that gets us through that day. Because I don't know, and you don't know, the trials and the circumstances, whether outward or physical or spiritual, that you're going to face when you face it. And we might not face any. We might face things that we faced before, and that we're able to help others who are facing those same things. God uses it for not only ourselves, but for the other believers, as we pray for them and rejoice with them who rejoice and weep with them who weep, because God is the God of all help and comfort, and who comforts us that we might be able to comfort others. So here he gives us this illustration of the day that was needed. They needed not only for someone to say, well, the Lord bless you. I don't know if you ever have gleaned this from me, and the way I use that term, I can and I do, following the scripture, pronounce a blessing upon God's people, because I'm commanded to do so, and I have responsibility to do so because of the place and the office that I have. But I don't use those terms loosely. I told you a long time, everybody, people sneeze, they say, God bless you. I don't. I never have. I learned a long time ago because people say it. And even when they don't mean it, they say it. And you have said it. You say it continually. Because we fall into a habit. And it's no, I'm not here to condemn anybody, but to think it through. I don't want to say to a Romanist or a non-believer, there's no blessing of God for them in anything until they're converted. So I don't just greet everybody, that, especially if I don't know them, unless I know of their life and their testimony, and I believe that they have borne enough witness that they're a Christian, for God's blessing upon them. God blesses his people. God blesses his people, the regenerate. Now, certainly he gives good gifts to the unregenerate, but in the end, they don't use those good gifts to glorify God. Everything comes from God. A talent, an ability, wealth, wisdom, and they are abused by men. They're abused by our country. They're abused by many. And they never give God a thought. And in the end, they've only served themselves or served the wicked one. So there's no blessing of that when they come to the last day and God reveals them all to us. It's going to be bad enough for the Christian in the last day, thinking about the true blessings that he has neglected, or he hasn't lived up to the standard that God has called him. But thanks be to God that in it all we'll be saying, thank God for Christ, because I've done nothing and you've done nothing profitable, and thy servants are unprofitable servants. See? But be careful that blessing everybody. People do that all the time. It irritates me. And there are a lot of things that irritate me. Yeah, Pastor, you're just an irritating person. But this is what it is. And one of you say unto them, oh, you know, you're all right. Just trust in the Lord. Well, we have to trust in the Lord. But if you have two slices of bread, and the person doesn't have a slice of bread, and he's a brother in Christ, and he's ready to die because he has no slice. He didn't have a slice yesterday, and he doesn't have a slice in his larder for tomorrow, and he has no ability to get. You can't give him a slice of bread. That's not going to save you, but it is a practical illustration of the fact that God in love and his mercy has provided for us the greatest salvation, in comparison, what is it? And one of the commandments of God is to love our brethren. We love God and we love our brethren. And that, you know, the whole first chapter of the book of John, didn't we study that together? And if the one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not the things which are needful to the body, which doth it profit? Well, certainly it doesn't profit the man. It doesn't profit the man. And it's not very profitable to you, and not profitable for your testimony. For your testimony. That bears witness as a true fruit and evidence of our faith. Even so, if it hath not works, it's dead. It's hollow. It stands alone. It won't save you, but it testifies that your faith is genuine, your faith is true, and your faith is being worked out in the bearing of proper fruit, true fruit, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Lord Jesus. And of course, the Lord Jesus testified of that himself in Matthew 25 and verse 34, when he was speaking about the judgment to come. And he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And then he pronounces to those who he has saved a word of eternal blessing, come and inherit the kingdom of my Father. And then he illustrates that. You can read it for yourself. It's taken me a while to find it in Scripture to read it to you. Where he says, well, the person reacts and says, well, how did I do that, Lord? Give me a practical illustration of that. And of course our Lord says, well, you gave, one of the things he says there, you gave a cup of water in my name. It's not just giving water, but he gave it in his name as evidence of the true fruit that's bore out in the life of a believer because of the blessing of salvation and the transformed life and heart of the individual. You can read it yourself. 34, 35, I was hungry and you gave it me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. As a stranger, you took me in naked and clothed me. And they said, well, Lord, we didn't do that to you. But remember the body of Christ. When Paul persecuted the Christian, Jesus said to him, why are you persecuting me? The uniqueness of the unity of God's people in the body of Christ. The uniqueness not only to one another, but to him. And it's only through him and by him we have that, and we have that blessed fellowship, the communion. We confess that this morning. The communion of the saints. We commune. We're united. We're joined. Not only in the life of our confession and our faith and our living, but we're joined forever as the body of Christ. Not because we're more likable than somebody else. As some Christians I've known are not necessarily as likable as other people. And you might say the same me. You know, we all have different personalities. I've known many people who weren't Christians, and they were very likable, as far as I knew, were very friendly, but it's not likability or friendliness that gets us to heaven either. Because a lot of us would be let out on that, I'll tell you. Talking about myself. But rather the fact we're united to Christ because of God's good grace and what he has performed on our behalf. And the only way we're able to minister is to each other, as we do it to the glory of God and for service of Christ. Not to get a pat on the back and say, well, thank you, brother, for the loaf of bread, and I'm indebted to you forever. I'll give you two loaves tomorrow, and we'll think maybe we'll get three loaves out of it. No. Not thinking we're going to get more of from the Lord than, you know, that's a lot of charismatic mumble jumble today that goes to false Christianity. But he says, you've done it to the least, you've done it to me. But there are others, say, who have a hollow profession. It's not even skin deep. It only goes beyond words. It's meaningless. So much of Christianity today is like that. So many related to the church is like that. They don't even believe the Bible. But if you believe Christ, to trust Christ, the living faith is at work in us, that the evidence will be seen, not just in this area, but in all the blessed areas of the fruits of the Spirit. And then you open up what are the fruits of the Spirit and what are good works. And we'll see that, Lord willing, next week.